Good morning, family. So good to see everyone. Such a good song, such a good reminder. If you have your Bibles, and I certainly hope that you do, would you please return to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 6, the Gospel of Mark beginning in chapter 6. We're going to read down through verses 13, Mark 6, 1 through 13, but we're going to preach and focus on verses 1 through 6. And in many ways, you could think of the next 2 weeks as one sermon in two parts, so to speak. We're going to look at the rejection of Jesus in verses 6, 1 through 6, and then we're going to look at his commission to the disciples and the death of John the Baptist next week. But I want you to kind of see them connected in your mind. So I'm going to read down through verse 13. Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, reading down through verse 13. He went away from there and came to his hometown. And his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? Where is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, and Joses, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet's not with honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went into among the villages teaching, and he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and to put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning in the name of Jesus Christ, and we profess that your name is holy. And God, as we open your word, we pray that we would see great things about Christ there. Father, we pray that you would settle our distracted minds, you would calm our hearts, and that we would look again at the Gospel of Mark and see the greatness of Jesus Christ. God, would you show us your Son? Would you magnify him this morning? May we get a glimpse of his glory and be changed, leaving this place transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. So I ask that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and receptive hearts to the Word of God for your glory. And in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Can you think of the last time that you marveled at something? Like you stood there in awe and were amazed at what you saw. Perhaps you traveled or you've been overseas. Maybe you've seen great sights here in the States, like the Grand Canyon, or you've been to Rome and you've seen the Colosseum, or you've gone somewhere spectacular like Everest. You look at something and you marvel at it. I haven't traveled too much, but last fall I went to Washington, D.C., and as I was standing in line at the Supreme Court, because I'm a nerd to get in, I was looking at this building and I said, "Man, this is a beautiful building." I was blown away at this massive piece of architecture. And trying to make conversation, I turned around to the guy behind me and said, "Isn't this a beautiful building?" And I kid you not, with a straight face, as plain as can be, he said, "Eh, I've seen better." And I thought, "God, why is my life so awkward?" I said, why is my life so awkward? I think that would be the subline of my memoir, if I ever wrote one, by the way, Nathan Martin, An Awkward Life. So I turn around, and I said, "Isn't this a beautiful building?" And he goes, "Eh, I've seen better." He's lying, by the way, because if you've ever been there, it is an amazing building. I mean, it is absolutely amazing. It's a beautiful piece of architecture. I stood there and I marveled at how big it was and how amazing it was and how beautiful it was. Perhaps you've had experiences like that. But Jesus, you know, he doesn't marvel at much. He doesn't marvel that much. He's not impressed with the things that we're often impressed with. Perhaps because all things were created through Him and for Him, He's not impressed by the created things like we are, that we marvel at. Jesus, by the way, should be the object of our marvel. So Jesus doesn't marvel at much, except for a couple things. In the New Testament, Jesus is said to marvel twice. Twice. One, at the presence of great faith, and the other, at the lack of faith. So do you remember the Roman centurion? You remember him? In Matthew 8, he comes to Jesus, and he says, Jesus, my servant, is laying paralyzed, and he's not well. And Jesus says, I will come and heal him. And the centurion goes, no. I'm a man of great authority as well. I say to someone, go, and they go. Come, and they come. Do this, and they do that. You're a great man of authority. Don't come. Speak, and it will be done. And this is what Jesus says. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. He marveled at this man's great faith. The other time that Jesus marvels is in our text. He marvels at willful, hard-hearted rejection and unbelief. That makes Jesus marvel. It should get our attention when the Son of God incarnate is marveled by something. And it just so happens that both times in the New Testament involves faith, the presence of it or the absence of it. The presence or the absence of great faith. In the past several stories, let's kind of remind ourselves, we've been gone from Mark for 2 weeks and we have short memories, so let's just remind ourselves, Jesus has been displayed as great. I mean, he is greater than great storms, he's greater than demon-possessed men, and he is greater than death itself. He has been shown to be great. The kingdom of God is marching forward, and man, it seems like nothing can stop it. And then Mark gives us in chapter 6 a reality check that there is opposition to the kingdom of God. And that merely the presence of Jesus, the presence of the kingdom, does not automatically bring belief. So unlike Jairus in chapter 5, unlike the leper, unlike the man who bring the paralytic man, and unlike the woman with a discharge of blood, when Jesus goes home, he is not received in faith. Rather, he is rejected because of willful, hard-hearted unbelief. This morning, I want to think a lot about the rejection of Jesus. You say, Pastor, I don't want to hear a sermon about the rejection of Jesus. Can't we talk about something better? Well, not this morning. Right? I want to talk about the rejection of Jesus. Jesus is rejected because he's familiar to them. He's familiar to them. He's rejected because he offends them. He offends them and who they are. And he's rejected because they simply don't have faith. They don't believe. And we're going to see perhaps because as we look at Jesus' rejection that Jesus has to be received in faith. For not to receive Jesus in faith is to reject him. Jesus must be received in faith. For not to receive Jesus in faith is to reject him. So let's see that Jesus is rejected because he's familiar. He's familiar. What do I mean by that? What do I mean by he's familiar? Look with me at verse 1, beginning in verse 6. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? And how are such mighty works done by his hands? Jesus is back in Nazareth. He is teaching in the synagogue, and everyone who is there is astonished. And they want to know where he got his wisdom. Where is his authority from that allows him to do all of these great things? And they were astonished because in God's wisdom, God allowed Jesus to live quietly for 30 years. And Jesus' life, by the way, was not extraordinary, it was ordinary and normal. Jesus, by the way, has a sense of place. He has a hometown. His humanity is so clear here in the text. The Son of God became a human being. He has a place. He has friends, family. He has an occupation. Jesus lived an average, normal, everyday life for 30 years. And so they are familiar with him. They're familiar with his trade. Look what it says. Is this not the carpenter? Is this not the carpenter that we know? Now, they're not being derogatory or looking down on Jesus' occupation or his trade. There's nothing wrong with being a carpenter, by the way. My dad was a carpenter for his whole life, and he reminded me numerous times as a child how much comfort he took that the Son of God worked with his hands. He was a carpenter. He worked with wood. They're not looking down on his trade, but here's what they're saying. This is normal. This is a normal occupation. A lot of people are carpenters. A lot of people work with their hands. This is common. We know who he is. We've seen Jesus, fulfilling work orders and doing his job. We know who this is. This is normal, everyday stuff. So what authority does the carpenter have to speak of the kingdom of God and the forgiveness of sins? Who is this carpenter and where does he get his authority? Not only that, but they're familiar with his family. They're familiar with his family. So look with me again at verse 3. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and the brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? So do you hear what they're saying? Listen, don't tell us your father is from heaven. We know who your daddy is. We know who your mama is. We see your brothers in the market. We see them week to week. Your sisters are normally here with us. Who are you to speak about God, the kingdom of God, the forgiveness of sins, and to tell us your father is from heaven? We know who your daddy is. We know who your mama is. Who are you to speak such great things to us? Their familiarity with Jesus has led them to unbelief in Jesus. It's their own stumbling block. They are familiar with him, but listen, they do not know him. They are familiar with Jesus, but they do not know Jesus. Think about John 1. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world, what? Did not know him. He came to his own, listen to that language. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. His own people did not receive him. I was at a conference that happens every 2 years, a couple years ago, called Together for the Gospel. And I was there, and John MacArthur, who's been a pastor for like 50 years in California, was preaching that day, and he preached from John 6. John 6, when Jesus feeds the 5,000, and then he leaves, across the sea. They come to him and say, Jesus, perform a sign. And Jesus says to them, you're not coming because you believe in me. You're coming because you ate all the bread. And now you want to see something else really cool. And then John MacArthur said this, which I thought was fascinating. He said, most people have spent their entire lives trying to reach the unreached, a very good thing to do. But I've spent my entire life trying to reach the reached. You hear what he's saying there? That there are tons of people who have been exposed to Jesus, exposed to the gospel, but do not follow him, do not trust Christ, and live in a Christianity that is not Christian at all. They've been exposed to the gospel. They've been exposed to Christ. They are familiar with him, and they've allowed this familiarity to rationalize their relationship with the Lord. They rationalize their relationship with the Lord. There's no repentance, no faith in Christ. They are familiar, but they have no faith. And this, I think, is very important for us to talk about. Because in the United States of America, many people are familiar with the gospel. They've heard it their whole lives. You know this to be true. You meet people and they'll say, well, listen, I grew up in church. Well, listen, I believe in God. I always have. I'm familiar with the God that most Americans believe in. I'm affiliated with him in a certain way. I'm familiar with him. I grew up in church and I believe in God. But there is no repentance. There is no active faith in Christ. They are familiar with him, and that familiarity has allowed them to rationalize their standing before God. So we need no repentance active fruit in the gospel. We know him. We're familiar with him. But brothers and sisters, familiarity with Jesus will not save you. God saves people through their faith in Jesus Christ and light of Christ crucified and risen. Being familiar is not enough. We have to repent and believe in light of the cross and the resurrection. But Christians, I want you to listen to me. There's also a danger for us as well. We come every Sunday, Wednesday, Sunday night. We serve in Sunday school for years. We hear preaching for years, and we serve for years. And our familiar problem is a little different. We just kind of get used to coming to church. We get used to the motions. We get used to hearing the Word of God preach. We get used to singing hymns. And we just kind of get stuck in this familiar rut. And if we're not careful, we'll begin to trust with that motion that we get in and not Christ himself. And we can become even just kind of numb to what we're doing. But Christians should view Jesus as an endless wonder of beauty that we can simply never exhaust. Man, Christians get up on Sunday morning, they say, I've heard the gospel, but oh, let me hear it again. They open their Bibles and say, I've read the gospel of Mark countless times. God, show me the glories of Christ one more time. Show me more of Jesus this morning. I've heard this hymn before. In fact, I don't even like this hymn. But God, show me the glories of Christ this morning. Give me more of Jesus this morning. I know this story. I've heard it before. In DBS, in Awana, at youth camp, we've heard all this before. But for Christians, it's an endless wonder of joy. And we always say, God, I know, but show me more. God, I know, but show me more. Give me a glimpse into the image of Jesus Christ so I can be changed. The Christian life is about faith in Jesus, not about being merely familiar with him. And so their familiarity has led them to unbelief. But not only that, their familiarity with Jesus has led them to be offended. They're offended at Jesus. Look with me at the end of verse 3. He says, are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. They're actually offended at the very presence of Jesus. How could God condescend himself to become a man? Not only become a man, but to become a man from my hometown of Nazareth, who, Nathanael tells us, by the way, nothing good comes from. Remember the Gospel of John. What good can come from Nazareth? Nothing. So they're offended by his humanity and by his humility. Could God condescend himself to become a man from a little town in Nazareth? Really? They're offended that he said these things. God has revealed himself multiple times in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus has, rather, to be the Son of God, to be divine. He does great things, but they cannot believe for a second that God would come to them in a person from Nazareth. You know, I was thinking as I was reading the story about John the Baptist. Remember Matthew 11? John the Baptist is in prison, and he's about to die. And what does he do as he knows he's about to die? He sends his friends to Jesus, and he wants to listen. Go ask Jesus, are you the one to come, or shall we look for another? You see what he's doing? I'm about to die, and I want to know, is Jesus the Messiah or not? Go ask him, is he the one to come, or should we look for another? And Jesus says, go back and tell John all you've heard and all you have seen. And that's enough for John, by the way, because he knows the Bible pretty well. That would be enough. And this is what Jesus says. After he tells them to go back and tell them all what they've seen and what they've heard, this is what he says. Listen to this. Blessed is the one who is not what? Offended by me. Blessed is the one, Jesus says, who is not offended by me. So we should take this very, very seriously. Being offended by Jesus is very serious. And those who are not offended by him are blessed. They flourish in every way in Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon, one of my heroes in the faith, he preached a sermon on Matthew 11, not our text this morning, but he points out a number of ways that people might be offended by Jesus. So I'm going to adapt some of his main points, and the rest of the comments are my own. So how does Spurgeon say people might be offended by Jesus? Well, he says, first, some are offended because of Jesus' humility or his small following. We've seen this in Mark 6. They're offended that he's from Nazareth. They're offended by his family. They're offended by how humble Jesus is. And sometimes people today are the exact same. Here's the deal. People like to be liked. They like to be approved of. They like to be popular. And so following Jesus in today's world isn't necessarily a popular thing. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing, by the way. So if you like to be approved by everyone, coworkers, family, and friends, if you like to be liked, if you like to be accepted by everyone, then Jesus can be offensive to you. Because the way of Jesus is humble. It's the way of the cross. It's the way of faithful obedience and abstaining from the evil things of the world. And so sometimes following Jesus doesn't make you very cool. It doesn't make you very popular. You're not in the in crowd, so to speak. And so they find Jesus offensive because of his humble ways. There are some who are offended by the greatness of Jesus' claims. The greatness of Jesus' claims that Jesus is God in the flesh, that he died and rose again for the forgiveness of sins, and that the kingdom of God is coming in his very person, and he is making all things new. They are offended by that claim. You know, there is not a serious person, academic or otherwise, who doesn't believe Jesus was an actual person, not any serious human being. There is no serious human being, academic or otherwise, who believe that Jesus didn't actually die on a Roman cross. No serious person, academic or otherwise, who doesn't believe that. But the road begins to narrow a little bit when we get to what happens after Jesus dies. What happens? Christians say, we have sung it beautifully. We confess that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, conquering sin and death forever. But people are offended that someone could actually be greater than death, that he is God himself. And so they like to say they have an intellectual problem. But I want to submit something to you. They say they have an intellectual problem, but what they're really offended by is something else. And here's what it is. If Jesus is God, and if Jesus rose from the dead, then that means Jesus is Lord, and I have to do what he says. If Jesus is God, and if he rose from the dead, that means he is Lord. And I have to do what he says. And that offends me, so it's better to say hogwash with the whole thing altogether. They're offended at the lordship of Jesus, making a claim for your life. But I've tried to show you multiple times, listen, if you're in this room and you think that Jesus' creator rights over you is not good for you, do not trust yourself. Jesus' creator rights, his lordship is good for you. You being the Lord of your life will not end well for you, no matter how much you think it will. There are some people who are offended by the cross itself. And Paul tells us this, doesn't he? The cross is offensive. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The cross offends because it is scandalous. It is scandalous for an innocent party to lay down his life for guilty people who then go free in Jesus Christ. That's scandalous. It offends our sensibilities. Guilty people get judged. Innocent people remain free. But in the gospel, the innocent one lays down his life for you and me who have nothing but guilt, so that in Jesus Christ we can be forgiven and guilt-free forever. And that is scandalous to many people. Last one, some are offended by Jesus' call of holiness, his call to holiness. Here's what I mean. Spurgeon said it best. I'm going to quote him here. He talks about preachers preaching on the commands of Jesus and holiness. This is what he says. If you go on to insist upon it that there must be the outward marks and evidence of saintship, or else the pretense of their profession is a mere lie, then by and by they are offended and exhibit a bitter spirit. What did Spurgeon say? Here's what he said. If you as a preacher insist that people must bear fruit, that their lives must somehow continually over time match their profession, people get offended and become bitter. People don't like Jesus' call to holiness. Why? Because we like to sin. We like to sin. Outside of Jesus Christ, the regeneration of our heart by the Holy Spirit, we like to live our lives like we want to live them. And so people are offended by his call to holiness. And if you're here this morning, I doubt that any of you would say that you're offended by Jesus. But let me ask you something just by self-examination. Just your daily life. What is your reaction and what are you like when Jesus Christ comes up at your secular workplace or the school or with your friends that you hang out with? How easy is it for you to talk about Jesus? I'm just curious about that. There are a lot of things that I can talk about just naturally off the top of my tongue all the time. If you were to ask me about sports or my kids or books I like to read, I can fill a whole conversation. Ask me why I like to grind my coffee beans in the morning instead of buying them vacuum sealed in a book somewhere. Why I can talk for hours, right? I'm weird, y'all. I apologize. So my point is this, that I hope more than anything else, more than I care about the NFL, more than I care about books I like to read, more than I care about how good coffee can be in the morning, how even my own children and wife, I pray that I can speak of Jesus in such a way that shows he is the utmost of my affections, that he has my life, right? And that's not always the case. For most Christians, we're not actually offended by him. But I hope and pray that we will live and speak in such a way that Jesus Christ is seen to be the utmost of our affections. We love him more than life itself. We love him more than those who are most dear to us, our dearest hobbies, and the rest. Christians are, as Paul says, unashamed of the gospel. Why is that? Because it is the power of God unto salvation. The power of God unto salvation. So they reject Jesus because he's familiar, that they know who he is, and that familiarity becomes a stumbling block. They reject him because he's offensive to them. They're offended by his humanity. They're offended by his humility. And all of this is grounded and rooted in willful, hard-hearted unbelief. Look with me at verse 4. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief." In response to this astonishment, in response to their offensiveness, Jesus quotes a parable. It's a parable that would have been known by everyone in Jesus' time. It actually appears in a couple extra canonical biblical writings, by the way. It's very common. A prophet is without honor except in his hometown. Jesus is equating himself with all the Old Testament prophets who came before. They were rejected. And so likewise, Jesus is also rejected by his hometown. They did not believe in him. But I want you to notice a couple things. One, I want you to notice that their unbelief is not doubt or struggle or questioning. That's what John the Baptist did. You hear me? John the Baptist kind of had a little bit of doubt, struggle, just questioning. He needed affirmation and assurance. This is not doubt. This is not struggle. Listen, this is willful, hard-hearted unbelief. That's what this is. And Jesus marvels at it. And notice the result. Because of their unbelief, Jesus cannot do any great miracles in their presence. Does this mean that Jesus was incapable of doing them? No. No. But it does mean this, that God's miracles, Jesus' signs, miracles, healings, exorcisms, are signs that the kingdom of God is coming on earth as it is in heaven. And what did Jesus tell us that the kingdom should be received? 1:15. It has been fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come. Repent and believe the gospel. The kingdom of God has to be received through faith. This is the essential mark of a disciple of Jesus. Faith in Jesus is the essential mark of a disciple of Jesus. The kingdom of God has to be received through faith. And their unbelief removes the ability of Jesus of doing something great in their midst. What happens when the woman with a discharge of blood comes and touches the garment of Jesus? She's healed. And what does he say? Daughter, your what? Your faith has made you well. The paralytic comes to Jesus and it's his faith that made him well. The leper comes to Jesus and it's the faith that made him well. The author of Hebrews tells us, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. It is impossible, the author of Hebrews says, to please God without faith. It's impossible. Jesus, my friends, is not someone who is here for our entertainment. He's not there to do miracles and signs and wonders so that the people of Nazareth can be entertained. He is there so that they might repent and believe and be brought into the kingdom of God. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. This is a good reminder, by the way, that encountering the gospel, encountering Jesus, encountering the good news does not produce faith automatically. The gospel message has to be responded to. It has to be responded to in repentance and faith in Jesus. So this is my encouragement to you. If you are just familiar with Jesus, if you're just familiar with the gospel, today is a great day to repent and believe in Jesus. Today is a great day to no longer be merely familiar with him, but to have faith in Christ for the forgiveness of sins because Christ was crucified and risen for you. It's a good morning to move from being familiar to having faith in Jesus Christ. So three things. Jesus is rejected because they are familiar with him, they're offended by him, and because they have just hard-hearted, willful unbelief. Now, as Christians, how do we read a passage like this? What are we to make of it? What do we do with a passage like Mark 6, 1 through 6, where we spend the past 20 minutes or so talking about Jesus being rejected? How do we go home with our eyes upon Christ? I want to give you three reasons why you can do that. Three reasons, three theological reflections why we can read this passage in a Christian way for our own edification. Here's three reasons. Jesus' rejection prepares us for Israel's rejection of Jesus. So the rejection that Jesus goes through here in Nazareth prepares us for Israel's ultimate rejection of him, which leads him where? To the cross. They are going to reject Jesus as the Messiah. They're going to reject him completely. They're going to nail him to a Roman cross, and he is going to die. If Jesus is not rejected on the cross, then God cannot receive us in Jesus Christ. Jesus must go to the cross. You ever thought about that? He must go. And how is he going to get there? He can only get there if he's rejected by Israel, if he's rejected by Nazareth. God uses their hard-heartedness. He uses their sin to drive Jesus to the cross. And it is through the cross that God receives us in Jesus Christ. Listen to what Peter says in Acts 2. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Did you hear that? The crucifixion is the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, but who gets the blame for crucifying Jesus? Lawless men. The rejection of Jesus in Nazareth points forward to the rejection of Jesus by Israel, which leads him to the cross. And the cross is the means by which God accepts you in Jesus Christ. Lastly, this is good news. The rejection of Jesus means we shouldn't despair when we experience rejection because of Jesus. The rejection of Jesus means we shouldn't despair when we experience rejection because of Jesus. Peter tells us that Jesus was the one who was a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Brothers and sisters, that is your story as well, because Peter uses the exact same language to talk about Christians. Brothers, you can be rejected because of Christ. You can be rejected because of the gospel. But in the sight of God, you are a holy priesthood, a chosen nation, holy and precious before the sight of God. Why live for the applause of sinful men when you have the approval of God Himself? The rejection of Jesus means we should not despair when we experience rejection because of Jesus. So we have a lot of missionaries in the room, those who have gone and those who will go again. We have those who love to do evangelism. Man, go with a boldness and know that your rejection, that no doubt you will experience, is not evidence that God has lost favor with you or that you're a failure. If you experience rejection, guess what? That means you're just like Jesus. You're walking in His ways, and no doubt you will experience rejection because of the gospel, because Christ has gone before us, and God will not spare us anything. He did not spare His Son. So why can we be encouraged? The rejection of Jesus leads to the cross, and the cross is the way which God accepts us in Jesus Christ. And the rejection of Jesus can lead us to rejoice and not despair when we experience rejection because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This morning, if you're here and you think, man, you know what? I don't know if I've repented of my sin and trusted in Christ. I think maybe I've just been kind of familiar with Jesus. I think maybe I've been trusting this whole time and just kind of growing up in church with my family or being from the Southeast or whatever. I'm just familiar with Him. Man, will you come? I would love to talk to you about how you can put your faith in Christ in light of the gospel and be saved this morning. Don't just be familiar with Jesus. Have faith in Him who is ready to receive you and forgive you of your sins this morning. I think I'm losing my voice, so I'm gonna pause and pray. Okay, I'm going to pause and pray. I'm not sure I can talk anymore. Father, we come before You and we ask that You would be with us this morning. We pray that through my finite weakness, which is apparent, God, that You would do something great that I can't do. Lord, would Your Spirit move to draw people to Yourself? Would You regenerate their heart to see the glories of Christ and Jesus crucified and risen, and to repent of their sin and trust in Christ forever? Father, I pray that the gospel would shine through just being familiar with You. It would break the things that we're offended by. And God, I pray that in Christ You will overcome unbelief this morning for Your glory.